How many of you have met somebody new over the past week by coming to these meetings? Anybody? All right. I think everybody's melting. And that's a nice thing to be able to make some new friends while you're coming to some of these meetings and also to learn some new things. How many of you have learned something new this week as we've studied through the Bible? Hasn't that been fun to learn new things? I think it's such a cool part of our journey with God to continue to learn new things. In our Bible study this morning, we were talking about how Paul references the walk, our walk with Jesus. Have you ever heard that term before, our walk with Jesus? And it's a step-by-step process, and in our walk, sometimes we see new things. I was sharing that I like to climb mountains. Anybody else here like to climb mountains? And part of your journey when you walk and go up a trail is that as your journey continues, you may come around the bend or a corner and you might see a brand new view that you haven't seen that's amazing. There might be a little pocket lake hidden up on the side of the hill and some flowers, or you might see some mountain goats, and then you might keep on going and see some trees, and then you turn a corner and you see something totally new on your journey on the path. And it's just like that with our walk with Jesus. The more we continue to take one foot and put it in front of the other in our walk with God, and we continue to learn throughout our whole lives, we have the privilege of continuing to learn more about God. And my prayer is that this week you've had the opportunity to see God a little more clearly, to get to know God a little bit more. And I'm so glad that you've been able to come. Again, we will have these available afterwards on audio and video if you would like to watch these or share them at some point. And again, just as Pastor Godfrey and I shared last night, we would love it if you would, if you haven't been to this church before, if you would visit our church, this church here, or the Castle Rock Seventh-day Adventist Church that meets over at the Castle Rock Hospital. Both are warm worship communities that meet every Sabbath morning, every Saturday morning, to worship our God. And you are invited to come and to visit and to join either one of our churches and be a part of those church families. It's a great thing to be able to get together with a community of people who support each other and learn together and grow together. And that's what the Castle Rock Seventh-day Adventist Church is all about, and that's what the Franktown Seventh-day Adventist Church is all about. So thank you so much for coming this week. I hope that here in this last session that you are blessed and that you see a clear picture of Jesus. That was kind of the whole idea of was see with new eyes, see something clear that you haven't seen before, and I hope that's what's happened. Ty, come for the last session here. We're sad this is the last session, by the way, Ty.
Are you?
We are so glad that you are able to come up here. Please give a big thank you to your family for sharing you with us, because I know this takes you away from your wife, from your grandkids, from your kids, and time away from Oregon and all that stuff. And so
why'd you have to tell them I have grandkids? Why'd you just throw that out there like that?
Well, because you're proud of your grandkids, right?
Oh, yeah, that's right.
There we go. Okay,
yeah,
okay.
Thanks. Okay.
So we just want to say thank you so much for being
thank
here, Ty.
You.
And it's been such a blessing, and we're looking forward to the last one.
All right. Well, today is the Sabbath, and we spent the morning at church, and it reminded me of an experience that I had with my son a number of years ago. We were at church on Sabbath, and it was a particularly long, drawn-out, very religious, super boring church service. Well, the next day was Sunday, and my son Jason and I found ourselves standing at the top of a snow-covered mountain with two extremely slippery devices attached to the bottom of our feet, with a couple of poles in our hands, pulled down our goggles, looked down this incredibly delightful black diamond, and my son Jason leaned over to me right before, and he said, "Dad, I just have to ask, is heaven going to be like the longest, most boring church service ever?" And I said, "No, Jason, it's going to be like this." And down the mountain we went, allowing it to have its way with us. Gravity pulling us down the mountain with the beautiful view all around us, and both of us coming to the bottom of that mountain, pulling up our goggles, looking at each other, and realizing that, wow, this is my son. I'm his dad. And we just shared time together in a moment of extreme enjoyment. What I'd like to try to persuade you of in our final time together is that heaven, eternal life, the new earth, everything that we associate with eternity future is not going to be like boring, long, drawn-out religion. We're not going to spend eternity sitting in pews listening to preachers. That's not it. I mean, there are going to be some gatherings for worship. The Bible says from one Sabbath to another, all flesh will come and worship before the Lord. But imagine that worship service when, for example, you look at your program, your bulletin or whatever, and you say, today the message will be delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ, and his topic will be Calvary. He's going to explain it first person and tell us exactly what it was like from his perspective. And then you look down and it says that after Jesus delivers that message, that a special song will be sung to us by God the Father with a backup choir of angels. Can you imagine spending eternity in the presence of perfect love? Then we're beginning to wrap our minds around what it's going to be like. We're not going to stand at attention for eternity, repeatedly uttering words over and over and over again, bored out of our minds. The Bible paints a different picture. It's a picture of relational harmony and bliss. It's a picture of discovery, in fact. The whole universe is going to be opened up to us. Right now, because of our situation as human beings, we're kind of a quarantined planet, so to speak. We've been cut off from the rest of the universe. But the Bible paints a picture of an inhabited universe. We're not alone, the only sentient creatures in the universe. There are other worlds, according to the Bible, that are inhabited with beings that also share rational faculties and emotions and the power of choice, and therefore have the capacity for love. Can you imagine having the freedom to just travel the universe and visit civilizations that are beyond our imagination right now? Just showing up on a planet and saying, hello, I'm Ty. Would you take me on a tour of this beautiful place where you live and tell me your history going back who knows how far? Can you imagine a world in which nobody ever drops their eyes with insecurity in a conversation? Can you imagine a world in which nobody in a conversation ever looks over your shoulder because they're looking for somebody more interesting than they would like to have a conversation with? Can you imagine a world in which every single person is defined by perfect innocence, with no sense of wrongdoing lingering in any heart, so that every person is a potential best friend forever and ever and ever? Imagine a world in which we have conversations with people who experienced this world and this life in their time and in their culture, from their perspective, in ways that we didn't experience it, and then sharing with them what we went through and what we were redeemed from and what we were healed of. Can you imagine just testifying and explaining and examining the history of the great controversy between good and evil, and realizing that every step of the way, God was pursuing every man, woman, and child? And can you imagine getting to the other side of this midnight darkness of sin and horror and pain that we've endured? Can you imagine getting to the other side and meeting people there from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people group down through history? Millions upon millions of people, many of them who never so much as heard the name of Jesus, and he's introducing them to himself for the first time. Hi, I'm Jesus. Pleased to meet you. I saved you. This is the new heavens and the new earth. And they're like, what? You're who? And what's your name? And Jesus says, let me start at the beginning. And he begins to unfold the whole story. And they say, so that was you all along? Those feelings, those impulses, those convictions? That was you? That light, that sense of desire for something more, different, beautiful? That was you all along whispering those desires into my heart? And Jesus smiles and says, yeah, that was me. You didn't know my name, now you do. And now it gets really good. And all of eternity stretches out before people who have never known perfect love in the way that we're going to experience it from that point forward. Well, if we can begin to imagine that kind of reality, I would say two things about it. Number one, the fact that we can imagine it to any degree at all is evidence of its existence. Number two, the fact that we long for it when we stop to think about it is evidence that all of us have been experiencing throughout our lives the gravitational pull of God's love. Psalm 23, maybe you've read it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. You know those words? The final line, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. The language in the Hebrew is stronger than that. Goodness and mercy will pursue me, chase me all the days of my life. You've been the object of God's affection, his desire, and his saving love your whole life in the moments you didn't know it and in the moments you began to realize it. Every one of us are chased and pursued by the God of the universe. And we know when we finally meet him that he's the one we've been looking for all along. What I want to share with you now is that we're headed somewhere so incredibly wonderful that the Bible goes out of its way to paint a picture for us by taking hold of the most intimate relationship that we ever know as human beings, the husband and wife relationship. Now, you have to understand as we begin to unpack this, that when the Bible speaks, for example, of God as a father, it speaks of God as a father appealing to what we know a father ought to be, not the broken father-child relationships many of us have experienced. And when the Bible speaks of marriage as a symbolic window into the relationship that God wants to have with us, it is accessing the metaphor, the symbolism of marriage for what we know marriage ought to be, not for the bad marriages many of us have had. Nobody ever gets married knowing or anticipating or hoping that it's going to be bad. Everybody gets married with the notion that this has the potential to be what? Really, really good. In other words, there is what we might refer to as the ideal marriage. And we're all trying to access that level of emotional and spiritual and relational integrity in our marriages. But we're broken, we're fallen. God comes along and he says, hey, listen, I want to tell you what it is that I have in mind between us, what I envision, what I desire. And throughout the Old Testament scriptures, over and over and over again, God invokes the language of marriage, of matrimony, in order to bring our hearts and minds to attract us in to the spiritual relationship that he wants to have with us. So over and over again, God says, I'm your husband. Would you please be my wife? There are a series in the Old Testament, there are a series of scriptures that can only be interpreted as divine proposals. Literally, in scripture, we find the God of the universe dropping to one knee and asking us, the human race, to marry him as kind of a corporate bride. It's a beautiful image. Over and over again throughout the Old Testament, when God describes the sin problem or the fallen state of humanity, over and over again, God describes our fallen condition in terms of matrimonial unfaithfulness. Over and over again, God says, I love you and I'm faithful to you, but you have been unfaithful to the marriage vows in your relationship with me. There are times in the Old Testament where God is on the verge of shedding tears because of the pain that he feels, because our love is not returning to him in response to his love for us. So the whole Old Testament prophetically foretells a kind of matrimonial love that God wants with human beings. And then, that's the Old Testament. I'm your husband. God is the pursuing lover, seeking his beloved. That's the Old Testament. And then we come to the New Testament, to the Gospel of John. And Jesus is identified by the prophet of the time. His name was John the Baptist. John the Baptist has been preaching, and he's surrounded with people who are listening to his preaching. And then John the Baptist notices Jesus coming in the distance. And his disciples begin to inquire, well, who's that and who are you? They're thinking, the disciples of John the Baptist, that John the Baptist is probably the Messiah. So John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus approaching the River Jordan, has to set the record straight in John chapter 3, and notice how he sets the record straight. He says, I am not the Messiah, just explicit, straight up. I'm not the Messiah, but have been sent ahead of him. The bridegroom is the one to whom the bride belongs. The bridegroom is the one to whom the bride belongs. But the bridegroom's friend, what we would call the best man in a marriage, the bridegroom's friend who stands by and listens as an observer, as a witness of the love that's taking place between the bride and the groom, the one who's the friend who stands by, he's glad when he hears the bridegroom's voice. So do you see what John is saying here? He's preaching up a storm. He's telling the people all of these great truths of the gospel. And then Jesus enters onto the stage of human history. Jesus approaches from the distance. And John says to his disciples, his followers, those who have been listening to him preach day after day, he says, wait, I need to set the... I'm not the one you're really looking for. I've just been preaching and preparing you for him. I'm not the groom. And you, as the bride, you don't belong to me. It's beautiful. He's saying, hey, here he is. He's finally here. Here's your lover. Here's your groom. Here's the one. Here is the God of the universe who has stepped out of eternity, condescended to take flesh upon himself. He has come to the world now, and John says, I'll tell you who he is. He's your groom. And you belong to him. And he has now come to claim his bride. That's how Jesus is introduced to the world. He's introduced to the world as a lover, as a bridegroom. And the human race is identified as a potential bride in a corporate sense. Now, of course, this is God employing symbolism, metaphor, poetry in order to access deeper truths. What God wants us to understand, what he wants you and I to access with our imaginations, is that heaven and eternal life is not a big, long, drawn-out, boring ritual. It's an endless free fall in an ever-deepening love relationship with our heavenly bridegroom. He's wanting us to understand that what eternity future is made of isn't streets of gold and pearly gates and mansions. What eternity future is made of is relational intimacy, friendship, the beauty of interaction with faithfulness and loyalty and joy and affection. So this is how Jesus is introduced to the public. Now, this isn't an isolated scripture. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul gives what we might regard as a little marriage seminar. He knows that marriage can be challenging. He knows that it can be difficult for two people to get together and to be husband and wife and not have some challenges. So Paul gives a little marriage seminar. He says, men, I'm going to address you. And he says, I'm going to tell you how to make your marriage all it should be. And here's his little marriage seminar. Husbands, love your wives, watch this, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Another version says, for her, making the corporate body of Christ, the church, a feminine. This is amazing. This is the Apostle Paul, again, like John the Baptist, saying that Jesus is a kind of husband and human beings are a kind of bride. The church is a corporate female, and God is the ultimate male in the relationship. He goes on, though, and this gets really deep. He did this, that is, Jesus gave himself for the church. He did this to dedicate the church to God by his word, after making it clean, making the church clean, and washing it with water in order to present the church to himself in all its beauty, pure and faultless, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. This is amazing. Now, all of this, again, is highly symbolic language. It's not talking about Jesus making us physically clean as though our bodies are covered with dirt and mud and dust. This is language that is talking about the state of our hearts and minds. When it says here that Jesus is in the process by the plan of salvation of making us clean and pure and faultless and beautiful, it's talking about the fact that the plan of salvation is really the process of restoring innocence and relational integrity to human beings. You and I are made for relational integrity, for faithfulness, for friendship, for affection. We are at our best when we are in love with a new grandchild, with a daughter, with a son, with a grandma, with a grandpa. My grandmother was incredible. I loved her so deeply. And in the love that existed between me and my grandmother, I was tasting what eternity is made of in total. I remember when my son Jason was placed in my arms after he was born, and looking down into his fat face and saying to myself, man, I love this kid. And there were emotions and affections that were so beautiful that I could never do them justice by trying to describe them to you. And yet, those of you who have had children, you know. You know what it's like to love your son or your daughter. And every time you experience that quality of love, it's a little taste in microcosm of what eternity is made of in the macro. What's happening in Scripture is God is trying to woo us. He's not trying to command us into subjection. He's trying to woo us, to draw us out of ourselves into love relationship with him. And so Paul says that Jesus is in the process of saving us by restoring innocence to our hearts and lives. And then he says this, Paul quotes Genesis. As the scripture says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and unite with his wife. He's quoting Genesis chapter 2, and the two shall become one. He quotes that scripture, and then he says this, there is a deep secret truth revealed in this scripture, which I understand, Paul says, as applying to Christ and his church. Do you hear what Paul is saying? He's saying, when you see marriage at its best, you are seeing on display a kind of type or a symbol or a passageway of understanding into the beauty of the kind of relationship that God wants to have with all of humanity on a spiritual level. In other words, when we are in love as husbands and wives, that is as close as we get to comprehending the kind of love that God has for our souls individually and as a group. And again, if you've had pain in marriage, don't let that pain or abuse, whatever you've experienced, don't let it cloud your perception of what you got married for. You know what it was supposed to be, or you wouldn't have done it. You have the ideal perspective on what marriage ought to be. Let your mind grasp the beauty of matrimonial integrity, and then from that understanding, it's just a short bridge to comprehending what God wants for you and me. So, Jesus, in John 14, you remember back in chapter 3, John the Baptist says, hey, the bridegroom is finally here, and I'm just the friend, the best man who was preparing the way for him. And I'm happy now to be silent and let the relationship flourish and develop between Jesus and the people. So he said, I have to decrease, and he's going to increase. And John the Baptist receded off the scene so as to allow the love relationship between Jesus and the people develop. Now, through all the chapters of the Gospel of John, Jesus is developing his relationship. He's courting the affections of humanity. He's forgiving people. He's loving them. He's receiving children into his arms. He's being all that he is in his great love for the human race. And people are witnessing it. And it's really nothing like anybody has ever seen before. The Pharisees are so blown away by it that they have to start plotting his murder because they can see that he is so attractive that he is drawing the masses away from them to him. They want religion and church as usual. They want formalism and cultural obligation and legalistic duty. And Jesus is breaking the people free from all of that and teaching them how to fall in love. So they begin plotting his murder on the premise that he is way too attractive, and the people are leaving them and rushing to him. Then Jesus, having courted our affections, comes to the conclusion of his ministry, and he starts telling the disciples something strange that they don't want to hear. He starts saying to them, hey, I'm going to have to leave. I'm departing from the world. I came from the Father, and I'm going to have to leave shortly. He knows he's going to be crucified, and he knows he's going to be resurrected, and he's going to ascend to heaven. So he starts telling the disciples, hey, I'm going to have to leave. And they're like, no, what are you talking? No. And they begin pushing back. And it's in that context that Jesus says, hey, let not your hearts be troubled. I know you're really bummed at the idea of me leaving because we've really developed a relationship. They are so completely given over to him in loyalty and love because of his love for them. They have never known God like this before. They have never known God as an affectionate, good, loving, just, kind God. And they can't let go of him. And Jesus says, no. Let not your hearts be troubled. The context here is he's told them he's leaving. Let not your hearts be troubled. And then Jesus invokes the common cultural process that was taking place for the common marriage and courtship scene of the day. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now, in my Father's house are many mansions. This is the New King James Version. The NIV says, in my Father's house are many rooms. The point of Jesus here is not mansions as in the sense of big, giant, multi-room, palatial pads. There's one house here, and it's the house of God. And the one house of God, Jesus says, has many rooms. Don't be troubled. I'm leaving, and in my Father's house are many rooms. Now watch this. If it were not so, I would have told you. And then he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, what he just did is in that culture at that time, this is how the matrimonial ritual would unfold. A man and a woman would meet each other, maybe watering their sheep around a well or over a vegetable stand in the market. And they begin to be attracted to one another. And they start to develop a relationship. He woos her affections. They start to grow in their love for one another. And then the appropriate steps need to be taken. And one of those appropriate steps is for the man to ask for the woman's hand in marriage from the father. Once that has been settled, the man in that culture says to the woman, "Don't be troubled, I have to leave for a while. I'm going to my father's house, and I'm going to prepare our matrimonial chamber. I'm going to prepare the room for us, and then once the place is prepared, I'm coming back to get you, my bride, and we will be married in my father's house, and we will then share intimacy forever in the room, the marriage chamber that has been prepared." This is the symbolism that Jesus is invoking to describe his second coming. Jesus left the world as a bridegroom who had courted our affections and proposed marriage. And now all of us, evangelistically, the reason we're having these meetings is invite people to the wedding. Essentially, what I've been doing here night by night and now today is saying, God is beautiful. Are you attracted to him? Let me describe his character, his attributes, his thoughts, his feelings. Let me tell you how God thinks and feels toward you. Let me describe this one to you that wants to enter into eternal love relationship with you. And some of you have been nodding your heads and saying, yeah, God's more beautiful than I thought. God's incredible. I never saw it from that angle. God's amazing. And essentially what's been happening is as I'm preaching the gospel preached is merely a description of God's beauty and love and character. And some of you have found yourself saying, yeah, that's amazing. Yeah. Yes. And that yes is yes to the proposal. Conversion, as we call it, being born again, coming to Jesus, is essentially saying yes to his love. Then Jesus, having won our affections, is promising us in this second coming passage, I'm coming back to get you. I left to prepare the place, and I'm coming back. And you know, he says, and where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas says to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we possibly know how to get there? We don't know the way. And Jesus says to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. What Jesus just told the disciples is that ultimately, I'm trying to get you back to the Father's house. I'm trying to get you back to relationship with God the Father and with me, his son, your bridegroom. And there's a wedding coming. And I want you to be a part of that corporate bride, he's telling them. So when we fast forward to the end of the Bible, to Revelation, we have these words, and we're not surprised by them now because we see the entire storyline, the trajectory of the narrative coming to resolve, coming to completion. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, notice the language, prepared as a what? A bride, adorned for her husband. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is the New Jerusalem. Now, don't trip over the fact that the New Jerusalem is the bride. The New Jerusalem is a city, but what makes a city a city? the inhabitants. This city is full of people, and the people compose the city, and therefore the people corporately compose the bride of Christ. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. I said to you on an earlier evening that one of my favorite words in the English language is the word with. With. There is nothing so delightful, so powerful, so beautiful as being with someone you love and someone you know loves you. Nothing so great as just spending time with a best friend. Nothing so great as, for me, getting off of an airplane in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and stepping out with my luggage and seeing my little girl, Leah, turn around and run toward me and with her beautiful voice say, Daddy, and throw her arms around me and get in the car with her and go and just talk and eat and laugh and be with one another. Is there anything better than being with someone you know loves you? I don't think so. I think that's as good as life gets. There's nothing better than being with. And the scripture is saying that the New Jerusalem is like a bride, and it comes, and we find ourselves eternally with God, and God is with us. This separation that has occurred, this quarantined situation where we're cut off from direct face-to-face, heart-to-heart communion with God is completely resolved. And we find ourselves with the God of the universe, and it says God will be with them and be their God. This is what's pulsating in the heart of the God of the universe. He's essentially saying, all I want is to be with you. That's it. That's the long end goal that I'm working toward, is that we can finally be with one another. And God will wipe away the moment we're with him. The first thing he does is wipe tears from our eyes. This is amazing. What kind of person reaches up their hand to brush tears from people's cheeks? This is a very sensitive person. The God of the universe isn't merely omnipotent and omniscient and omnipresent. The God of the universe is omnipassionate. The God of the universe is omnibenevolent. The God of the universe is the epicenter of all pure sensitivity. He can't bear to see tears without the impulse to wipe them away from our eyes. This is the God of the universe. He wipes tears from our eyes in those first few moments that we're with him. And he promises that there won't be any death, no sorrow, no crying, no pain. And he says the former things are passed away. Everything that hurts and wounds and violates is banished from existence. And we're finally back living life at the level of quality we were meant to live life. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Everything recreated, brand new. And he said to me, write, for these things are true. These words are true and faithful. What scripture is saying here, this is in the form of a pledge. In biblical language, God is describing this beautiful future state of affairs that he's drawing us into, and then he's saying, listen, I'm telling you, I'm promising you, I'm vowing, I am pledging. Everything I just described to you, God is saying, these words are faithful and true. Everything I just said is going to happen. It's going to happen. As sure as Jesus came to the world the first time, his second coming is going to happen, and all of this beauty and wonder is going to stretch out before us. Then God, Genesis says, in the original creation, planted a garden eastward in Eden, and that's where he put human beings. The word Eden in this early account, the word Eden is the Hebrew word for pleasure. It literally says God planted a garden of pleasure, and that's where he put the human beings. What's happening in Scripture, the long view, if we could just take this in for a minute, The big meta-narrative of Scripture is something like this. The first two chapters of the Bible in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 describes what reality looks like without sin, evil, pain, suffering of any kind. The first two chapters of the Bible describe what life is like before sin entered the picture. Are you tracking with me? Now watch this. Everything in between from Genesis 3 in the biblical story, from Genesis 3 onward to Revelation 20, the last verse, is describing the process by which God is navigating evil, overcoming evil, restoring innocence and beauty to people's lives, saving and redeeming. And then the last two chapters of the Bible are a mirror image of the first two chapters of the Bible. They're like bookends. The Bible opens by describing what reality looks like without sin and suffering, and the last two chapters are the only other place in the Bible that describe what the world looks like when there is no sin or suffering. And there in Revelation 21 and 22, we are told that the curse is no more. Everything in between Genesis 2, the last verse, onward to Revelation 21, the first verse. Everything in between is broken and wounded and dysfunctional. And God is navigating all of it to our eternal good and redeeming us. And then Revelation, the last two chapters, describes complete restoration. It's a picture of from Eden to Eden. Eden in the beginning and then Eden restored. And again, what does the word Eden mean? Eden means pleasure. God created us to only ever experience pleasure, psychological pleasure, emotional pleasure, physical pleasure. He created us as sensory creatures so that we can wake up in the morning and step outside and hear birds singing. And it's a kind of pleasure, isn't it? Or to hear children laughing. With our ears, these sensory receptacles that take in sounds that produce pleasure. Or opening your eyes and looking around you and seeing a beautiful sunrise or a sunset, or the smile on your lover's face. There's pleasure that comes in through our senses, and we realize in those moments what we were made for. What about eating? Does anybody besides, I just love eating. It's one of my favorite things to do. I have already eaten 4 blueberry muffins today. 4. Now, don't judge me for that. I didn't eat anything else. Nothing else. I had 2 blueberry muffins this morning for breakfast, and I had 2 blueberry muffins for lunch. I'm good. Full of nutrition. The blueberries, I believe, are antioxidants so powerful that they offset the effects of any other ingredients that might be harmful. So I'm at a no-harm state from those blueberry muffins that I've eaten today. And I don't know if Charmony is here, but man, she knows how to make blueberry muffins. Do you like eating? In Eden, why didn't God just make a machine where we just hook up to an IV once or twice a day to receive our nutrients? No, he made us with taste buds. And he made a whole bunch of different beautiful fruits that hang from trees to eat. You and I are pleasure receptacles, if you pause and think about it. We are made, we are designed mentally, emotionally, and biologically. We're designed for pleasure. What's happened in the sin problem is pleasure has been perverted and gone rogue. The pleasure systems of the human body and mind have been hijacked by sin. But God's in the process of restoring all beautiful and pure pleasure so that when we finally get to the other side of this, the scripture promises in Psalm 16, verse 11, David is speaking to God about the ultimate future state, and he says, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." What is it going to be like in the new heavens and the new earth? Super pleasurable on all levels. Friendships will be formed. Conversations will be had. Food will be eaten. We'll travel. There will be pleasure. And here's what some of that pleasure looks like. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9, this for me is the most beautiful picture of the future state that's given to us in Scripture. The wolf, a predatory animal, shall dwell with the lamb, a docile animal. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. Just picture it in your mind. A wolf and a lamb just enjoying one another's company. A leopard and a young goat. A calf and a young lion and a fatling, whatever that is. I grew up in LA. I don't know what a fatling is. Together. A calf, a lion, and a fatling all hanging out together. And you get the picture here that the docile animals have no fear of the predatory animals. Because the picture here is that the predatory impulse is gone. And then this line, one of the most beautiful lines in all of literature. And a little child shall lead them. Just picture a little kid, a five-year-old, walking along, leading, enjoying the company of a leopard and a lion and a wolf and a lamb and a goat and a cow, and they're just all hanging out with each other. What a beautiful picture of reality. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. Vegetarian lions. The nursing child will play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child, this is amazing, shall put his hand in the viper's den, Cheryl. Children playing with cobras and vipers. And what's the picture? What is the prophetic picture trying to convey to us? There's no predatory instincts. There's no fear. There's just a perfect relational harmony. That's what's described. Unlikely Loves is a New York Times best-selling book that, man, the author went around the world just discovering these anomalies in the animal creation, these unlikely friendships. These unbelievably unlikely friendships that we don't expect, that I think are little snapshots of what the future is going to be like. Wow. Come on, tell me your heart doesn't long for a world like that. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. I just watched a video days ago, brought tears to my eyes actually, of a woman who cared for two abandoned lion cubs shortly after they were born. She raised them in her home until the city said, you can't really have lions around here. So she willingly gave them up. They were taken to a zoo. Years passed by. And the video I just watched showed this woman, for the first time, being invited to come up to the fence where those full-grown lions are behind the fence. She comes up to the fence. She has no fear. They're her kids. And these two full-grown lions at breakneck speed run toward her, jump up on the fence, and begin wrapping their paws around her neck and her face and licking her. They remembered her, and they were so happy to see her. I think that there's a lot of beautiful stuff in store for us. And the final verse of that prophecy says, they shall not hurt. This is God speaking, the God of the universe. They shall not hurt nor destroy, not animals, not humans. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, in my new created reality, in my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Earlier in the passage, in chapter 2 of Isaiah, it says that people will beat their swords into plowshares, implements of violence and war, reformed, reforged into implements of farming. No war, no violence, no predatory instinct. I mean, basically, heaven and the new earth is going to be like a big, giant hippie commune without marijuana. Basically, Colorado. Basically, Colorado without marijuana. So the new heavens and the new earth, according to these snapshots that the Bible gives us, is going to involve, number one, a beautiful matrimonial kind of intimacy between God and his people. Number two, it's going to involve being with God forever. Number three, it's going to involve the pleasure of Eden restored to earth. And then it's going to involve the animal kingdom completely liberated from predatory instincts so that humans and animals can coexist with no fear or apprehension, with no threat of violence between humans and animals. And here's the capstone. Revelation 22, verse 4 tells us that ultimately where you and I are headed, what God has in mind for us, it says they shall see his face and his name shall be in their foreheads. This is the Bible's way of saying that you and I are destined for face-to-face communion with the creator of the universe. Because what's going on in our foreheads, our frontal lobe region, where our thoughts and feelings and decisions process, because in our foreheads, his love, his character is completely restored so that we can stand in God's presence and feel perfectly at home there. Have conversations with the creator of the universe if we can even imagine what that will be like. And Jesus says that one of the first things that will happen when we get into the kingdom is that God will do something so remarkable that it will absolutely take our breath away. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, second coming of Jesus, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he, the master, Jesus, the one who has come the second time, he comes back, he gets us, he takes us into the New Jerusalem. And it says, assuredly, I say to you that he, God Almighty, will gird himself with an apron and have all of us sit down. And he, the God of the universe, will roam around the tables serving us the meal that he's prepared for us. Can you even process a God like this? Doesn't it just fill your heart with anticipation? I mean, think about it. If God is the kind of God who puts on an apron, prepares a meal, and serves it to the likes of you and me, after all we've put him through, this God is great in ways that we don't normally understand greatness. We think greatness is occupying the highest place, and he thinks greatness is occupying the lowest place. We imagine that greatness is exerting authority over others. He thinks greatness is coming under others and meeting their needs. We have a complete misconception of heaven if we picture it as God issuing orders to subjects forever. No, the God of the universe is the one with the apron on, with joy serving you and me. C.S. Lewis says this: here is a door behind which, according to some people, the secret of the universe is waiting for you. Either it's true or it's not. What I'm saying to you is something like Pascal's wager. If the beautiful stuff that we've discovered over our 10 sessions together even has the potential to be true, I am urging you, there is nothing this world has to offer that in any way can compare with the first day in the presence of a God like this, let alone all of eternity. Whatever this world is offering you, whatever sorrows that you've experienced, whatever anger you have felt with disappointment for the things that have afflicted your life, if the things that we've been describing are true, I'm telling you, this 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years that we have here is like a blink. The Bible calls it a vapor that vanishes away. It's just a bleep. It's just a dot at the end of a sentence. And then all of eternity is going to stretch out before us. C.S. Lewis in another place said, even if there is no God, I'm going to live as though there is. And even if there is no heaven, I'm going to live by its principles. The point is that God's principles are so beautiful and so intuitive and so right that if you begin to practice them, even if, hypothetically, this is all a grand fairy tale, your life will be better here and now by living in love for others rather than living for yourself. But I'm telling you, I'm personally convinced that the whole story is true, that this thing is no fiction, that in fact, every time we ever experience any kind of joy or love or peace or relational harmony, we're tasting eternity future. When my son and I were standing at the top of that mountain, and he asked me in all dead seriousness, "Dad, I sure hope heaven's not going to be like church yesterday." When I said to him, "It's not going to be, it's going to be like this." And we felt the pleasure of one another's company going down that mountain and then laughing together when the day was done and feeling like, wow, it's really cool to be a dad. Wow, it's really cool to be a son. That's what you and I are made for. Thanks for your time.
All right. I'm so glad that you've been able to be here for these meetings, and I hope that you've been blessed. Check back will be, if those of you that have put on order forms, we will be getting in touch with you soon. To let you know when those videos are available, and feel free to share those with somebody. If you've been blessed, bless somebody else with a copy of those as well, or send them a link to one of the videos on the website. I have found these to be extremely valuable lessons and studies this week, and I hope that you have too and can find somebody to share those with. Let's bow our heads and pray as we close our afternoon up. Father in heaven, Lord, we are thankful to have been able to open your word this week. We're thankful for the insights and the things that we've learned, but more than anything, we're thankful for a reminder of just how deeply and passionately you love us, Lord, and because of that, the plans that you have for us. Thank you, God, for making things clear in Scripture and for preserving that Scripture for us to look at today and to find inspiration and guidance. Lord, continue with us each on our individual journeys as we continue to draw and seek you and draw closer to you is our prayer today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless each one of you. Thank you so much for coming and have a great rest of the Sabbath. Bye-bye.